According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, although I think the bulk of our time will be spent back in Hebrews, where we were discussing some issues on Wednesday night. But to fix our bearings, let's return back to the text of our study, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And really, we've covered verses 12, 13, and 18 already, which is the last of the chapter. But we're backing up now to get the details on Israel and their mental veil. So we're dealing with verses 14 through 17. I think this will be the last of the detailed exegesis of what we're doing here before we move on into chapter 4. But it says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So dropping down to verse 18, continuing about us, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we've been studying the blessings we have to be without a veil, the blessings we have to be face to face with the Lord, face to face with one another, with a boldness and a confidence and a hope in all that we do. In our priestly function, in our ambassador function, in our soldier function, we have boldness, we have confidence, and that is very much our blessing. All right, before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each one of us, as believer priests, are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions can be set aside, and our hearts can be humble under the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, we come humbly before your throne of grace, and we acknowledge your glory, your faithfulness, your grace, and your mercy. Father, for even allowing us this privilege of assembling together. None of us have deserved this, Father, but it is a grace provision. We thank you that you've allowed for the time and the transportation, finances, health, all the circumstances and details necessary for us to be here today. Father, I pray for the conflict as it rages about us. Father, I'm asking that you would set all of that aside. I'm asking that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Deacons, how are we doing temperature-wise? Too hot? Too cold? All right. I'm getting a little toasty on the platform, but I'll leave it for the deacons out there to handle. Okay. As I said, we've covered already verses 12, 13, and 18, and we're really at the moment backing up now and looking at Israel's mental veil in verses 14 through 17. So if you are following in the outline, this is our study on unveiled faces, the title we've given to verses 12 through 18, and we are dealing with main point 3, Israel's mental veil. And we're taking our time to evaluate this because the Scripture makes very clear that Israel's experience is recorded for us in the Scriptures that we might learn from it. We don't want to repeat their mistakes. We don't want to plunge into their failures. In fact, if we do, then we can anticipate double the discipline, as it were, because we have the same expectations they had and more because their example was written for us to learn from. And so Israel's mental veil is very important for us to learn from so we don't develop our own mental veil. We don't create our own blind spots, our own realms of arrogance and pride that keep us from seeing things for what they are. Now under this, we have an A, B, and a C, and we're presently evaluating main point A then. Moses veiled his face, but Israel veiled their thinking, their mental faculties. The na'ima, the thoughts that really define, that we're really held accountable for. I think it's a childish approach, a babe in Christ who's first learning the Scriptures, who's first learning the Christian way of life on a rudimentary basis, I guess, caught up in the externals and the do's and the don'ts and things about what pleases the Lord, what doesn't please the Lord, and so forth. But Jesus took it to a whole other level when he highlighted the fact that the mental attitude behind the actions is what we're really accountable for. And you can be an adulterer long before you ever accomplish the physical activity. It comes back to the mental activity. And what are you thinking? And what are you seeking after? And where are your priorities? So having the mind adjusted properly is important. And if you surrender your mental faculties, the capacity God has given us to think things through, to reason and to estimate and to make sound decisions, then, man, how tragic for us. God's Word is designed to equip us for proper thinking, sound thinking. And the entire point of studying to show yourself approved is so that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this issue is very much one that is not simply, don't just go to sleep or doze out or act like, well, he's talking about Israel, so that's Old Testament, doesn't really apply to us. Oh, it does. It applies to us very much so, which is why we're going to spend quite a bit of time today, once again, back in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So Moses veiled his face, but Israel veiled their mental faculties. And really, on Wednesday night, I think the majority of our time was spent in vocabulary realms. Subpoint 1 there under A is dealing with the parao family of terms, the verb parao, the noun parosis, and then the parallel expressions of scleruno and scleros and some of the compounds that come out of there. Some of these that we know because of medical terminology that comes from Greek and Latin and so forth. If we have arteriosclerosis, then our arteries have been scleroed. They've been blocked. They've been hardened. And that's the same language Scripture uses when it talks about either your heart being hardened or your mind being hardened. And both issues we want to identify with for what they are. I'll pass by that tonight. The second subpoint then, again, dealing with Israel's veiling of their heart, because both heart and mind come into this passage. You notice that? In verse 14, it's their minds that were veiled, but their minds were hardened. We see that in verse 14, and that's the naema, or the naemata in the plural, but naema, mind. But when you glance down to verse 15, in parallel, you notice, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And there the term is cardia. And so we see a tandem between mind and heart. And it's an important tandem. It's one we want to study ourselves and recognize, particularly when we have a passage like Philippians 4:7 that links them together in a Christian application the way that it does. Philippians 4:7, of course, is a passage you're familiar with in the sense that we're commanded to not be anxious for anything. Philippians 4:6. To be anxious for not even one thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I went through that a little rapidly on Wednesday night. I hope you caught on to the fact when I talk about the fourfold prayer ministry there. But that verse has four different applications of prayer right there. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. There's four facets to your prayer life right there. And if nothing else, you can at least glance at that verse and say, I think I need more study on the four facets of prayer. My prayers seem to be limited to table grace. And now I lay me down to sleep. And you're starting to catch on that there's more to a prayer life than table grace or bedtime night-night prayers with the kids. There's a fourfold facet of prayer that is developed there in that passage in Philippians 4 about not being anxious for even one thing. And I would encourage you to study that some more. Well, what goes with that then? What's the consequence? When you are engaged in that fourfold prayer ministry, not only can you obey the imperative to not be anxious, but then there's also a benefit that's given. It says that the peace of Christ, which surpasseth understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And that tells me right there that this is an important principle for church age believers to lock into. We need our hearts and our minds guarded. I think we don't guard our thinking the way that we need to. Because we're not on guard, much of the world's thinking rubs off. And we don't even realize it. we didn't even realize because the movies we're watching and the stuff we're reading, the things were just everyday occurrences in our culture. And, you know, here you thought you were just watching a football game. You didn't realize what was happening to your thinking with all those commercials coming and every commercial break and all these other things. Just attitudinally, how much cosmos is rubbing off on our thinking if we're not on guard in our heart and in our mind. So that becomes an important principle as well. All right, continuing on in the example of Israel, again, the main point is that Israel veiled their mental faculties. Thirdly, some of the most common descriptions of Israel. You know, you think, well, what was commonly they were described as the chosen people? Yes, they were, but not as common as this. They were described as God's people? Yes, they were, but not nearly as often as they were described as being stiff-necked or hard-hearted. Very common expressions. Stiff-necked and hard-hearted were common descriptions for Israel. And I'll just give you three examples here. Deuteronomy 10:16, 2 Kings 17:14, Psalm 95:8. Psalm 95 is the one that's quoted in Hebrews so much. And that's, again, going to take us back to Hebrews here before we know it. But I hope we understand that Israel was not selected because they were so admirable. God did not choose the Jewish people to be His earthly nation because they deserved it, or they were so wonderful, God just couldn't help Himself. He looked and saw it and said, oh my goodness, I just love these guys so much, I'll make them my chosen people. It's by grace. In fact, the twins were still in the womb when He told Rachel that the older shall serve the younger, and that the seed of promise was going to come through Jacob rather than Esau. Not that Jacob himself was a tremendous man of faith. In fact, for the bulk of his life, he was out of the will of God himself in a lot of different ways. All right, so let's look at these passages then. Deuteronomy 10:16. And I don't think any of these are going to come as a shock to you. The principle continues to this day in church age application. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. These things that are not, He chooses over the things that are, that He might manifest His wisdom. Different applications there. So I can illustrate with Israel. I can illustrate with pastor teachers. God doesn't pick His favorite believers on earth and make them pastors. He picks the biggest fools He can find to show that it's His power, not human effort, that gets these things done. But I'll probably stick with my Jewish illustrations. They're not nearly as embarrassing. All right, Deuteronomy 10:16. And it's interesting, too, what I like about Deuteronomy and the second giving of the law is that now you've got another generation that's come up. And they've got to learn what their fathers learned or should have learned. And they're going to have to make application in their own day. And so the verse I'm headed for is verse 16. There's a little bit of a context ahead of that that introduces some of these things. I guess I'll just glance up to verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Remember, any command God gives is for your good. It's not, you know, God's not a meanie keeping you from having fun. When He gives you a command, it's for your blessing. Notice, though, verse 15, yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Talking to the next generation, the wilderness generation, that if they're even born, they were under the age of 20 when Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Now, notice, God didn't select them because they earned it, didn't select them because they deserved it. They are a stiff-necked and obstinate people. And so He tells them in verse 16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Guess what? They were already in that process, weren't they? They were already following after the example of their fathers and being stiff-necked like their fathers were. We have this described later on in 2 Kings chapter 17. Like I said, there's dozens or hundreds of places we could turn to see this. I just selected a handful. 2 Kings 17:14. you know, you might even, if you could even think of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi as the eternal record of Israel's rebellion. From failure to failure to failure to failure, with a few seasons of goodness scattered here and there. David was a highlight because he loved the Lord and served him, but he was an exception to the rule. The list of good kings is shorter than the list of bad kings. I think we understand that. I think that's what's going to really set the millennial kingdom apart, because after 1,000 years of Jesus Christ on the throne, when Satan is released and the Gog-Magog rebellion surrounds Jerusalem, all of the Gentile nations are caught up in Satan's rebellion there. And we're told the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And the one nation that stays faithful to the Lord is Israel. And just, to me, it's a wonderful testimony to how he's going to be blessing them during that millennial kingdom, that they're going to be faithful. And in part, as what we'll see in Zechariah and some of the other minor prophets, because they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And they're going to be so shamed at what Israel achieved in First Advent, that they stay absolutely faithful in Second Advent throughout the millennial kingdom. It's a real testimony to the blessings of Israel in that 1,000-year reign. All right, 2 Kings 17:14. Then, the example that happens here, which is interesting, because here's a circumstance, and goes along well with our minor prophet study. This is the end of the northern kingdom, the end of the 10 tribes that formed their own kingdom to the north of Judah, and why it is that they're being destroyed, why it is that God is removing them from human history as a political nation. So, again, there's a larger context on different things. Let me just pick up on verse 12. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." When a nation turns to idolatry, a nation is lining up for divine discipline. We understand that. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer. So he didn't just wipe them out. They were given warnings ahead of time. Every prophet and seer saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." So discipline is coming, but it is preceded by warning. And these prophets and seers and men that he's sending include the very minor prophets that we're studying next hour. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Now, here's the connection. I want to make sure you don't miss this. I want to stress that the stiff-necked, or the hard-hearted, or whatever the idiom you want to choose, it comes about when a believer stops walking by faith. When you stop applying faith in your daily life. When you stop thinking in terms of faith, when you stop making decisions on the basis of faith, when you abandon the faith walk that God's designed you for, hardness of heart becomes the consequence. That's inescapable, and we're going to see that again. We'll see those issues linked back in the Hebrews 3 text. We're going to be here shortly. So they stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Notice also how imitatable. Is that a word? Imitable, okay. Copycatable. All right. Notice, though, we want to set the right example for our children, of course, because we want to walk in the light and be that positive influence. Well, guess what, folks? The other course is also an example, and it's one that will be followed. It's one that will be learned from. Particularly if you're hypocritical and you're saying one thing but you're living another, children are going to see through that. You bet they're going to see through that. And then why would they want to do what you say when obviously doing what you're doing looks like so much fun? You understand? Well, there's the example of it there as well. Then finally, Psalm 95 and verse 8. Psalm 95:8, and this is the psalm where David is warning believers in his generation to learn from the believers of Moses' generation. And then the author of Hebrews comes along and does the same thing in his generation. He says we need to be humble and to walk by faith. Psalm 95 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice. You know, keep in mind, God is not hiding, but sometimes we are. God is revealing. God is communicating. But there are occasions in which we don't listen. That's why the imperative is given seven times to those seven churches. He that has an ear, let him hear. All right. And so here I am preaching a concept to people that are here. Right? This ought to be a message that goes to people that aren't here. You have an opportunity to be here. And God is speaking. He's communicating truth for your blessing. You need to hear it. So today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. See, the very Exodus generation that walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. So it boggles my mind. And then they turn around and start complaining because the water's bitter, or there's no water, or they want to go back. They had it better in Egypt, which is insanity. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. And whose fault is that? He was pretty clear in revealing himself, wasn't he not? In a burning bush to Moses and then revealing his law and giving everything there. And yet it didn't profit them because they did not unite the word of God with faith. And we're going to see that. So therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Now who is he angry with? Is he angry with the unbelievers? Is he angry with, no, the Exodus generation. And consider what they represent. They are a redeemed people. They are no longer in bondage. They have, by the power of God, been brought out of their slavery into a freedom. They are a redeemed people. I hope you understand the parallel. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to. Because that's you. That's me. From the moment of our salvation onward, you and I are a redeemed people. We have been brought out of our bondage. It wasn't earthly slavery to some Egyptians. It was spiritual bondage and darkness as sinners sold out into that slave market of sin. And just like Israel could do nothing to save themselves, we could do nothing to save ourselves. God did the work and we received the benefit. And God opened the Red Sea and brought us out. God accomplished by His miraculous power what it took to provide you eternal life. I hope you understand that. This is an Old Testament story, a children's story, so too often, you know, and they make cartoons out of it. Prince of Egypt in some big multi-million dollar cartoon deal. And yet it's the story of our salvation. You ought to be able to take this story and lead somebody to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ just with this story right here. And what I love about it, about the Red Sea, of course, when it came crashing down, they were already on the other side. They get to the other side. Waters come crashing down. And you think, cool. All the Egyptians are dead. That's great. But that's not the point. It's kind of icing on the cake. It's an extra benefit. The real issue is the waters came crashing down because it's a one-way door. There's no going back. Yeah, and I hope you understand that becomes then a very powerful visual metaphor and story that helps you to communicate eternal security. If you have brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, family, co-workers, whatever, if you know somebody that's saved but terrified they're going to lose it, hopefully you can be the one to come alongside and offer the encouragement that we're saved to the uttermost, that we are held firmly in the hand of Jesus Christ, and it's God the Father's will that He lose not even one. And you know, when you recognize, I think the whole point when we study in Hebrews here, that yes, He was angry with the redeemed people, but no matter how angry He was, He didn't take one of those guys and shove them back into Egypt. They died in the wilderness. They came under God's hand of discipline, not entering into the milk and honey, the land of blessing and promise and rest that was there for them. And that's the parallel for you and I to recognize. We're not going to lose our salvation, but we can sure throw away the eternal rewards that He has designed us for. There is a rest still waiting. There is a glory still waiting. And that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what we have to strive for, so that we don't fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right, well, these are the issues as we're looking at them in terms of Israel's application, stiff-necked and hard-hearted. So you say, well, that would never happen to me. Now, guess again. Hardness of heart is something that all believers must guard against. All believers must guard against it. It doesn't matter your dispensation, Old Testament, New Testament, dispensation of Hebrews, Gentiles, church. In every generation, believers have to choose whether they're going to walk by faith or walk by sight. And in particular, with our stewardship, I think the accountability is that much higher because we've been given so much. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God's own empowerment, Christ dwelling in you, the hope of glory. Old Testament saints didn't have any of that. Every time I read Job, I'm flabbergasted. Because I think, look at the victory he achieved. He didn't have a canon of Scripture. And he didn't have the Holy Spirit living in him. And he had a nightmare for a wife. Man, I got all kinds of blessings. I'm saved. I got the Holy Spirit. I got a tremendous helpmate. All these things. I got a Bible. Oh, my goodness. Man. So when I fall short, it's even more tragic. All right. Hardness of heart is something that all believers must guard against. Proverbs 28:14. Proverbs 28:14. Every believer needs to guard against this. How blessed is the man. How blessed is the man who fears always. Of course, women, you can make application here too. How blessed is the person who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Yeah, how simple is that? Does that take a lot of money? Does that take you realize the Christian way of life does not depend upon you living in a free market capitalistic society? Do you realize the Christian way of life does not depend on you living in political freedom? What have believers been doing all these years that aren't living in political freedom? Our brothers and sisters in communist China and underground churches, are they living the Christian way of life? Well, if they're fearing the Lord and guarding against the hardness of heart, you betcha, right there. So, I appreciate that verse. I find that verse to be a thumbnail. That verse in miniature is the whole Bible. Consider what it is that God expects of us. But the fear of the Lord is the best. The whole message in Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We want to fear Him. We want to avoid that hardness of heart. That's where the blessings come from. You know, we got this American 21st century concept of blessing, which is usually monetary or square footage of real estate or, you know, some kind of earthly measure of what it means to be blessed. Isn't that something? Pettis just got back from Belize, and their children got a chance to see a different culture, a different economic standard of reality. Kind of like when I took my son to the Philippines on that mission trip. And you come back overwhelmed at a side of life that you didn't understand even existed. And so many things we take for granted, like plumbing, you know. And you realize we got brothers and sisters around this world that are walking by faith, pleasing Jesus Christ, bearing fruit, laying up treasures in heaven, suffering for their faith. And that's what it is. All right, well, join me then over in Hebrews 3:12-4:16. I walked you through this on Wednesday. I'm going to walk you through it again. And I know the screen says 3:12, and that's where I will start, but I will also highlight the fact that back to verse 1, and really all of chapters 1 and 2, there's no question that the author of Hebrews here is addressing believers, born-again believers, with eternal life. I think there's some certain passages that cause problems for interpreters, and they don't like where the verses are going because their theology doesn't like where the verses are going. And so then they kind of struggle a little bit, and then they try to say, well, this was a section that was addressed to unbelievers, see, and without any real reason. There's certainly no context shift or anything taking place here. When it says holy brethren, that's a double reference there to believers. Holiness comes from the Lord and brethren. And then it says partakers of a heavenly calling. All right, well, how do you partake if you're not a believer, if you're not a recipient of eternal life? There's a third indicator of salvation status there. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the author's including himself along with his readers in terms of the walk that we have now in Christ. So all of these different indicators here that he's talking to believers. And the danger is not that they lose their salvation, but that they quit walking by faith. And that they follow the example of faithless Israel instead of the example of Jesus Christ. And so the warning comes in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's the warning. And that's the warning, as I said, that every one of us ought to read. I think this passage would be fruitful if you read this stretch here from 3:12 to 4:16. Read just these chapters. If you want, read all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4. But read this passage every day for a year and see what it does for you. See what it does for you in ingraining in your thinking how dangerous it is. And realize that God is not a paranoid parent. He's not warning us uselessly, see. It's not like so many products out there that are just ludicrously labeled because of trial lawyers or some kind of stupid lawsuit that... now we got labels on everything because of lawsuits and dumb warnings like don't iron clothes while you're wearing your clothes. Okay, you buy an iron at the store and it says, it's got a warning on it that you have to when you're using the iron, make sure you're not wearing the clothes that you're ironing. And you're laughing. Why? Why would that even be on there? What moron would do that? Well, someone did. All right, and so. Or said they did and sued, and it's the iron company's fault because they should have warned you. Well, all right, see, that's the world we live in. Hello. Welcome to our litigious society. Now, so I'll be honest with you. I ignore a lot of them. I just common sense. I mean, figure it out. Is it really dangerous? Or are they just saying it is because some lawyer didn't want to get sued? What is it? Is it really dangerous? Now, what we don't have to guess about, is the fact that when God puts a warning in Scripture, we got to pay attention. See, He's not going to say, take care, brethren, if it's not something important. So when He says, take care, that's got my attention. I realize, oh, this is a real danger. Okay, this is a problem. Take care. I pointed out the caution that we do there. That's not the Christian way of life is not for amateurs. It's not for, let me say that again a better way, because we all start off as babes and we all have to grow. But it is not sloppy. It's not intended for you to live in a sloppy manner. When it says be diligent to present yourself approved, it means it. When it says take care, it means it. There's a lot of things you can fake, a lot of things you can wing. Maybe you winged it through high school. Maybe you winged it through college. Maybe you slough off at work and you give 10% of your effort. I hope you don't. I hope you're doing your work as unto the Lord. I hope you're the best worker on your shift. But there are some jobs that are just not demanding, and you could sleepwalk through some of them. And they're not very challenging. That's not the Christian way of life. If you're winging it and expect top grades, it doesn't work that way at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe in the school setting, you figured out, man, it's they're kind of grading on a curve, and the curve is kind of low. So I don't really even have to work hard at all to get some pretty good scores, and I'm content with these kind of lazy scores. So, but that's in earthly terms, all right? On an eternal scale, it's not there's no bell curve up there that Jesus Christ is grading on. You're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you're going to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. And those are two pretty extreme examples, but that's what Scripture gives us. So take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now let's evaluate the evil heart. You say, I can't have an evil heart. I'm saved. God's given me a new heart. Yes, He has given you a new heart. And that's a heart that's being molded. It's a heart that's being transformed. It's a heart that's being shaped and crafted into the image of God. But as far as that old heart goes, guess what? That old man is still dwelling in you. And it's not going anywhere until you leave the body of this death, is what Paul called it. Okay. Yes, all things are made new. But those old things are still there for you to return to, like the dog that returns to its vomit. Now, I've had people tell me, they've looked me in the eye, and they've denied that. And I find that interesting because they're operating in a reality contrary to what Scripture describes. And they're convinced because of a couple of verses somewhere, that, oh, no, if you're saved, you never sin again. And I say, let me tell you something. You're going to sin again. And again and again and again and again. Hopefully it'll be fewer and further between as you grow, but you're still going to commit sins. The Apostle Paul described that. Was he lying when he wrote Romans 7 and 8? We recognize that for what it is. Now, when you do sin, of course, it's not coming from your new nature. It's not coming from your new heart. It's coming from that old heart. It's coming from the old man, which is why you're supposed to consider it dead and not submit to it any longer. Or not let it control you. And that's really the impact of it here when it says that there not be in any one of you, not that it doesn't exist anymore, but that it, you're listening to it. You're submitting to it. An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so falling away, what we call apostasy. And you and I are in danger of falling away. You and I are in danger of submitting to that evil, unbelieving heart the moment we stop walking by faith. And that's why it's important that we go through this, we evaluate what is it that causes that heart to be evil? What is it that causes the falling away? So I don't want to fall away. I don't want to trip into a snare. Well, then walk by faith. Because the evil heart that falls away is the unbelieving heart. So simply walk by faith. Do not be unbelieving. Do not go on being unbelieving, but believe. You realize how many passages in Scripture are written to saved ones? Believers, we call them. What happens when believers are not believing, are not walking by faith? That's why I like to, Scripture describes it thoroughly. That's why I like to maybe shuffle up the vocabulary a little bit and talk about the regenerate versus the unregenerate. And what happens when the regenerate, truly saved, has eternal life, but stops walking by faith? What do you call them? See, that's the unbelief of the believer. And that's where you've got these wonderful examples in the Gospels and other passages where you find the Lord talking to believers saying, stop being unbelieving, but start believing. Or you find a man saying, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You know what I'm saying? Here's a man that's at least acknowledges the fact that he's walking by faith or trying to, but it's hard. There's some struggles along the way. And there's moments, frankly, where we get lazy and we stop walking by faith. And usually our first wake-up call is the shoe dropping. And then we decide, uh-oh, I better confess before that other shoe drops, right? As far as that goes. Now, here's the best part. If all we had was verse 12, it'd be a pretty sad chapter, right? It's not just a verse that says, don't do this. But there's a but there that tells you what you should be doing. And if you do that, then provision is made for you to fulfill what we're dealing with. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. See, there's the joy. That we have a church family. We have the body of Christ. That there is a priesthood. There are believers that can come alongside to encourage one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to pray for one another, to love one another. The fact that you're not in this alone. To me, that is, you can't trade that for anything. Why would you want to? You have a body of believers. Oh my goodness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and they love you because of Christ, not because of you. Not because of what you can do for them, or not because of what they want to get from you in return, or not the way the world loves. But they love Christ, and they love you, and we love one another. And it's a blessing, an absolute blessing. And then we don't have to feel alone, that we're not practicing John Wayne Christianity. You understand? And I love those. Those old movies, they're wonderful. They're great. They're hokey, but they're a good kind of hokey. Right, and you just love them because what do you have? You have good guys and you have bad guys, and good guys win and bad guys get shot, and it's great stuff. Okay, today's modern multicultural relative insanity, you know, they just need to watch more John Wayne movies. But here's the snare, though. The problem with the John Wayne movies is that you got this, and then Rambo did it in my generation. The idea that one guy is just going to walk out there all by himself down the middle of the street and all bullets going to be whizzing everywhere, but none of them hit him. You know, or if they do, it's just a glancing flesh wound. He shrugs it off because he's tough. And, you know, and then he just goes through and he's shooting them all. How sad is that? John Wayne. But the problem is that some people adopt that John Wayne attitude in their Rambo mentality in their Christian walk, and we're not designed to do that. We're designed to be a body of interconnecting parts and all working together, that which every joint supplies, and that body is supposed to be working with one another. Because we can't handle it ourselves. If you're living there as a hermit, trying to live the Christian way of life, then you've already cut off the assets God's giving you to have victory in the Christian way of life. So encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'm thankful that encouragement is an activity that every believer is supposed to accomplish, but certain believers are actually gifted to do so. And I love that. We got some encouragers here in this church. And they're gifted that way. They know that's their gift. They've trained that gift. They're pursuing that ministry. And I praise the Lord for that, because that's a facet that's going to give the multiplied glory to Jesus Christ as that gets accomplished. Now, don't take that the wrong way or think, oh, it's not my gift, I don't have to encourage anyone. Okay, big snare there. Everybody gives the gospel whether you're an evangelist by gift or not. Everybody gives to the ministry whether or not you got the gift of giving or not. Everybody encourages everybody. Notice this is an encourage one another passage. Everybody does it. But recognize that if you're gifted in that, then Jesus Christ is going to hold you to a higher standard and put you to a whole lot more work in that regard. So just know that for what it is. For we have become partakers of Christ, it says in verse 14. Now let me see here as we, again in the interest of time. The questions start getting asked here in verse 16. Who provoked him? The ones he redeemed. All those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. So who provoked him? The redeemed ones. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Same group. Those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? Those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This is the unbelief of the believer. Now recognizing, of course, the fact that the night before they were delivered, that they applied faith. They slaughtered the Passover lamb. They applied the blood to the doorposts and the lintels. They were dressed in readiness to depart. And the angel of death passed over, and the firstborn of Egypt was killed, and they were delivered, and they were applying faith. They walked through on dry ground on the basis of faith. Oh, there's so much to teach with respect to this. But it's the unbelief of the believer. This is a redeemed person who, in the course of some struggles in the wilderness of the Christian way of life, starts doubting the God who redeemed him. How sad is that? So you get into chapter 4. I think it's an unfortunate chapter break there, but that's all right. No one asked me. Therefore, let us fear us, back to us again, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This is the falling short we're concerned about. Falling short of his rest. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. The second verse I did not highlight on Wednesday, but it's critical for understanding why it is Moses was preached. Why was their heart hardened? Was it the word that hardened them? No. It's the fact that they were receiving eternal truth, but not receiving it on the basis of faith. Indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. That's why the gospel can be powerful and powerless all at the same time. It can be the height of divine wisdom, while at the same time it is the depths of foolishness for those who are not approaching it on the basis of faith. We preach Christ, and yet it's a stumbling block to the Jew. Not united by faith in those who heard. And we want to recognize this for what it is. The Word of God is profitable, but it did not profit Israel. Their hearts were hardened. Their minds were darkened. So was that the Word's fault? Or was it the basis upon which they approached it minus faith? See? Minus faith. We call negative volition to the Word of God. And the ubble on profitable is so important because it shows the potential to profit, but not that it automatically profits. It doesn't say the Word of God profits. It says it's profitable, able to profit. When it's united by faith, it's an eternal profit. When it's not responded to by faith, then you are hardening your heart. And then it becomes something else. It did not profit them because they was not united by faith in those who heard. So is the problem the fact that Moses is preached? Is that the issue? All right. Well, I'm running out of time again. How do I do this? Recognize, of course, that the author of Hebrews brings chapter 4 back to us again, and it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, failed to enter because of disobedience. So now it's our turn. What are we going to do? Are we going to unite the Word of God with faith? Are we going to be obedient to His commands? Or are we going to flush out as losers like they did? He again fixes a certain day, and His day is now today. His day is today. Saying through David after so long a time, just has been said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And guess what? It's today. Our Christian walk in the church age is a daily walk. Day after day, as long as it is called today. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. You're not going to wing it. You're not going to fake it. You can't be lazy. If you're a spiritual slug, you're not going to reach the rest that He's designed you for, because it involves work. If Christ was the slug I am, He wouldn't have qualified to go to the cross. So we want to be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That's why doctrine is important. That's why the Word of God piercing our soul is important. That's why we don't just need light and fluffy, be happy, feel good about yourself, puff up the air in your tires sermons. We need the sound doctrine that cuts us to shreds, when it pierces to that dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And that may not be popular, and it certainly doesn't follow the purpose-driven models and the other market-driven approaches to Christianity. But Paul said in Acts chapter 20, we're not here to teach what's popular, we're here to proclaim what's profitable, the whole counsel of God's Word. And you recognize the one, all things are laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's the power of doctrine. I love it when a Bible class just convicts. Had a chance to sit next to my wife this morning and have the Word of God taught, and I wasn't doing the teaching, and I was just loving it. And that's kind of fun. That's great. And some things pierce and prod and cut, and they're supposed to, which is a good thing. And you wonder sometimes. I was convinced, absolutely convinced, Ralph used to have cameras mounted in my house when Ralph was the pastor. I was a deacon and studying to be a pastor, and I knew. I said, how do Ralph and Dorothy know all this stuff? You know, and then it shows up in the message, and then he prays about it. Got kind of convicting. And now it's the same way. Now some of you think I've got, you know, some kind of cameras going on in your house. No, it's just the Word of God. The Word of God laid out there, and God knows these things. I'm thankful I don't. All right. Well, back then to, let's wrap up then back in 2 Corinthians, because there's a couple other issues here I want to touch on. So coming back to Israel then, their minds were hardened. And until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So what's the problem with the message? What's the problem with the Old Testament? Well, the issue is that it must be united with faith. And when it is united with faith, what does that bring them to? It brings them to Christ. The issue of Christ is the issue of faith. And so long as they reject faith and continue approaching things on the basis of works, of merit, of earning their righteousness, then they're always going to be blinded. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees. He said, "You search these scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, but Moses was writing about me." And here they are memorizing the law and not seeing the Christ. Again, not approaching it on the basis of faith, but on the basis of works. Human merit, human effort. Of course, that's not going to profit them. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We can appreciate that as well. All right. The law, that's 7 minutes. The law continues to lie upon the heart as a veil. The law continues to lie upon the heart as a veil. Isn't that interesting? The author of Hebrews is writing this probably in the late 60s, mid-60s, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. All right? And here's Jewish people in Jerusalem 30 years after the cross, approaching 40 years after the cross, still reading Moses, still looking forward to a coming Messiah, still with a veil over their eyes. And what I find interesting is that they were very religious people. Oh man, were they religious. They were fastidious in their law observances and in their tithing of mint and dill and cumin and tracking, you know, how many steps they can take outside their house on a Sabbath day's journey and the difference between reaching your hand out the window or making the beggar reach his hand in the window so you can give the beggar the alms that he's looking for. Which one of them breaks the Sabbath? The one that sticks his hand in the window to beg for the alms, or the man that sticks his hand out the window to give charity to the beggar? You didn't know that made a difference, did you? Well, that's how fastidious they were at what they turned Mosaic law into. And you know what? Religion's not a solution. I'm pointing this out because, not to pick on the Jews, how many people do you know are just as blind? Because they're religious. Maybe they're religiously Catholic, but they don't have eternal life. Or they're religiously Baptist, and they don't have eternal life. Or they're religiously Bible doctrinal categorical bracketypes, and they don't have eternal life. But boy, they can show you the notebooks they filled up in the last 6,000 Bible tapes they listened to. Do they have eternal life? Are they walking in faith? Are they walking by works? Is there an evil, unbelieving heart that's fallen away from the living God, that's substituting mechanical legalism for biblical, genuine Christianity? The same language that happens here is the same language that we have over in the next chapter, in 4:4, when Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, religion is not a solution. You'll note, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It's an interesting study. In fact, it's one that I've discussed with a couple of Calvinist friends of mine, because they hold to a view that says the unbeliever can't believe anyway. They're unable to believe. And which is interesting, because if they're unable to believe, then why do they need to be blinded? Somehow I think the adversary does not accept the definitions of what some things are being written about there. But the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what's one of the things he loves to use to blind people? Religion. Church. They're the hardest folks you'll ever try to witness to, because they don't think they need it. Oh, they're okay. Oh, yeah, they're fine. They go to church. They're good people. And some of them in my family or your family, and some of them and where do you even start? It's hard to even know where to start. Last thing I'll say about this, under point C, Christ rent the veil in the temple when he accomplished eternal redemption. But he takes away the veil from the hearts of Israel when individual Jewish unbelievers believe the gospel. I'd say any believer, when you accept Christ, that veil over your heart is gone. It's part of the common grace that occurs when he draws, when he convicts, when he humbles you to that point of gospel hearing. Anyway, the relationship between the veil over the heart and the veil in the temple is an interesting contrast there, and one that folks have been asking about. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And you know, that's what boggles my mind. Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., and the rocks shook, and the earth was rent, and the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, exposing the empty room inside. Because when they came back from captivity, they didn't have an ark. They didn't have a mercy seat. Year after year after year, the high priest would go into an empty room and not have a mercy seat upon which to smear the blood of atonement on the Day of Atonement. But anyway, the veil is rent in two, and Jesus' body is laid in the ground. Of course, he's crucified on a Friday, and he's laid in the ground. And what does the high priest and his sons, what do they have to do on that Saturday, on that Sabbath? They're in there stitching that veil back in place. Isn't that something? The reason why the veil was rent. All right. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this chapter. And as we move on into chapter 4, Father, we continue to look to you to guide us and direct us in the doctrines and promises and principles that we need to apply. In particular, Father, as we are ministers of reconciliation, we're proclaiming a gospel to a lost and dying world, a world that views it as foolishness, a world that has a veil pulled over their eyes by the God of this age. So, Father, we know that we're going to come into conflict. We know that the conflict is not with people, but not with flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and principalities and power. So, Father, I pray that as we continue to study, that you will continue to make clear to us these things that we need, equipping us for your ongoing work of service. I thank you for a body of believers that's not here for fun and games or entertainment or programs. They're here to study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you that your word is so faithful in this regard. I give you the praise, I give you the glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.